Our seminary lesson this morning is based on chapter 3 in Jung and the Lost Gospels, which is called The Essene Messiah and Gnostic Christ, From Prototype to Archetype. Now, the basic concept in this chapter is that the Essenes, who were pre-Jesus on the timeline, appear to have had the same basic concepts of the Redeemer as the Gnostics who are after the time of Christ. To us, as Gnostics, that's not at all surprising because we don't perceive the Christ as existing on the timeline. We know that on the timeline there was a point, a much disputed point, but a point at which Jesus of Nazareth, who at the time I guess would have been Jesus of Bethlehem, was born. But that wasn't the beginning of the Christ. It was the beginning of the Christ on the mortal plane. It was the incarnation of the pre-existing Christ on the timeline. But just as we don't look at the Christ today as a historical figure, but as a living figure in the present, although transcending the present, so do we not have any problem with that happening beforehand. Now, this isn't a unique concept. The beginning of the testimony of St. John is dedicated to trying to show this point. It speaks of the Logos, meaning the Word of the Elohim. Now, the reason it's called the Word is referring back to the scriptures which suggest that the Elohim worked through their Word. The Elohim spoke, worlds came into existence, and so forth. Meaning that it is the active force of the divine. And it goes to great lengths to show that that active force was there as a part of the divine from the beginning. And then a time came on the timeline where it came into mortality in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Now that's how the testimony of St. John starts out. The homily to the Hebrews starts out in a similar vein, although it is skims over it a lot faster. But this was a concept that was understood by early Christians, who, of course, were Gnostic. The writers of most of the books contained in the New Covenant were Gnostics. And although there may have been alterations made in their books to make them acceptable to the Orthodox, for the most part, they maintain that Gnostic understanding if you perceive what they're saying. Now, if you read them as an Orthodox person, you will, of course, skip over the parts that don't coincide with what you perceive as reality based on your Orthodox bias. But if you actually look at what they say, they lay out this Gnostic approach, including the pre-existence of the Christ figure, that it isn't something that starts on the timeline. Gnostics do not have the concept of an Old Testament deity which is changed in Jesus. Now, we recognize that through a lot of the Old Covenant, there is a presentation of deity which is very much limited to the demiurge, to the concept of mortal mind at that period, and that, in fact, mortal mind was very undeveloped in most people at that period. And so we have a very stunted deity, but that wasn't the deity that was being revealed to those who were really pursuing Gnosis, as they were at that period also. So, for example, we had the temple in Jerusalem to which the ordinary people were not admitted. And in fact, in the Holy of Holies, even the high priest could only go once a year, the high priest under the Aaronic covenant. Yet the prophets took people into that temple and took them through the Gnostic mysteries, but they went through their own door, and most of the people never knew that they went in. So there was always this Gnostic strain existing, but it wasn't known by the majority of the people. And in that Gnostic tradition and belief, it was always understood that there was a Redeemer. From the beginning, it was understood that way. But it wasn't known to the majority of the people because they didn't come to Gnosis. Therefore, they had no concept of these things. All they knew was the worship of the Demiurge, which happened a great deal in the outer manifestations of the temple, because that was what the Mosaic covenant particularly was. It was the giving of a system of religion that the people were capable of understanding, which might lead some to the point where they would be able to open up to the true teachings, the Gnostic teachings. But the majority just stayed in that demiurgic system. So it is not surprising to us to know that there always has been a Redeemer figure. In fact, we understand that there have been a series of Redeemer figures through the history of mankind as we know it. That, for example, if you were to look at the creation myths, that there are still parents, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the Son figure there is not Jesus of Nazareth. It is, in fact, his grandfather. And the Testator, a Holy Spirit figure, is his father. And then if we go after the creation myths into the Old Testament period, we find that his father, his grandfather, whom we call Jehovah in that context, has become the parent figure. That's his grandfather. His father has become the son, the redeemer figure. And he himself then has become the testator, the third figure, the spirit figure of the Godhead. And only with his descent to the timeline and becoming the one to begin the working out of the atonement for this creation do we have the Jesus of Nazareth stepping into the role of son of the Elohim, and his father becoming the parental figure and another becoming the testator or the spirit figure. So we have this concept of divine offices that have not changed from the beginning, although those who fill the offices would change. So for us to say that there was a redeemer figure at any point in history before or after the time of Jesus is not at all surprising. We expect it to be. One of the things, however, that I thought was very interesting in the text was the discussion of Joshua. Now, Joshua is the Hebrew form of the name that we currently usually refer to as Jesus, which is Greek. It means Savior. And we perceive in Joshua, son of Nun, who followed Moses, a Savior figure. He brought the people out of the wandering in the desert and brought them into their promised land. See, he redeemed them from the darkness of that wandering, brought them to the promised land. That's what the Redeemer does for us. He brings us out of the wandering in the desert of the mortal condition, and he brings us to the promised land of unity with the Elohim. So in Joshua, the son of Nun, we have a Savior figure. We're not saying he was the Redeemer, but he was the Redeemer figure for his age, and he had that name to tell us that. Another one, however, that I think is really interesting was later, at the time of the Second Temple, there's a Joshua spoken of in various books of the Old Covenant, who was the high priest. And the things said about him are often quoted as prefiguring Jesus of Nazareth, or Joshua of Nazareth, if you prefer. Well, again, we have in him, although he's basically been lost from view except for just being there. Few people talk about him because they don't see what the point is, and it looks like there wasn't the fulfillment there of what was expected by the people. But what we have is someone who played an active role in the bringing of the people back from the Babylonian captivity and back into the life centered around the temple and worship of the people of Israel. So again, we have a figure named Joshua who leads the people out of the Babylonian captivity, which is a name for the mortal condition, and back into the place where the temple forms the center of their lives and the ties with the Elohim are re-established in the national consciousness. So we have another Savior figure. And again, he's named Joshua because that tells us, that means Savior. It tells us who this person is. Now, I don't mean everyone who was ever named Joshua is therefore a Savior, but the name is given in certain cases to those who bring the saving principle to mankind. Now, Jesus of Nazareth was unique in being the culmination, and we see him as the one who all these prophetic Savior figures culminate in, because he actually generated the power of redemption on the cross. But those coming before helped the people generate the faith, the power of the mind to make his ministry a possibility. Now we come to the enigmatic Essene teacher of righteousness, who has no name. And has no name in the records. But if anyone were to ask you, well, what would his name have been? And you were to read what you'd read in our text about his ministry, his life, how it came to an end, and so forth, you would probably say, being enlightened Gnostic disciples as you are, of course his name would have been Joshua. Because he was a savior figure, the last one to draw the people's minds to the point where they would be ready to bring the culminating redeemer figure through the veil. Now, it is well established among Gnostics that the Essenes were, in fact, a form of Gnostic Judaism, and that they were preparing the way for the coming of the Redeemer, that John the Baptist came out of the Essene communities. And that's pretty well established, because one of the claims of the Essenes was that they had the true high priest. The ones in Jerusalem at that time had no real claim to be the high priest. They were not descended from Aaron. But John the Baptist was the legitimate heir to the high priesthood. And the Essenes claimed they had the legitimate heir to the high priesthood. Now, John's father was martyred when he was very young, and his mother took him to the Essene communities, and that's where John grew up. And the scriptures say that John came out of the desert. Well, what was in the desert? The Essene communities. He came out of the desert because the Essenes were preparing the way for the Redeemer to come. John came out, and what did he say he was doing? Preparing the way for the Redeemer to come. He was gathering more people into that preparatory gospel. It says he was under the spirit and working under the spirit and power of Elias, which is the preparatory good news, the preparing the way. And that's what he was doing. When the Savior himself came, the majority of the Essenes accepted his message because he represented the culmination of that whole redeeming work that they had been striving to bring about. And is believed by some, and is pretty unquestionable in my mind, that the homily to the Hebrews was written to those Hebrew Christians who were basically Essene. And the things dealt with there are things that would be of concern to those with an Essene background. So the transition from Essene Redeemer to Gnostic Christ is not really much of a transition. It's a movement on the timeline. But it's all the way it was laid out to be, because it was a development. The Essene work was a preparation for that work which followed in the Gnostic Christ, and Jesus of Nazareth was the pivotal point. The fulfillment of the Essene Messiah hope, and the jumping off point for the Gnostic Redeemer Christ. He was the one who made the transition and who made it a reality on the timeline. Before that, it existed in the future, so it was a future expectation. After the time of Jesus, it was a present memory. It happened in the past in the timeline. And at the time of Jesus, he gave it a place on the timeline. Now, why do that? Because as mortals, we are tied to the timeline. And for us, for our minds to work with something, it's important to give it a spot on the timeline. Now, as Gnostics, we work to escape from the timeline, to rise above it. That's part of our captivity. Our mortal captivity is the timeline. We want to rise above the limitations of time and space. But we can't get there if we don't start where we are, which is absolutely trapped in time and space. So it was essential that there be a point on the timeline where the Redeemer was there to make it a reality here. But in truth, what we deal with is the cosmic Christ, the Christ who is not on the timeline, the Christ who always was, is now, and always will be, as an old Christian formula puts it. That's what we tie to as Gnostics. That's what we grow into as Gnostics. When we grow into the image of the full stature of the Christ, it's not Jesus of Nazareth, though he is that Christ. It's more than that. It's the whole cosmic Christ that he grew into the full stature of. It's above time and space. And so we will find that Christ in many times, in many places, in many traditions, in many understandings, all pointing with more or less clarity to the archetypal Christ who is outside of this whole time system. Amen.
Amen.